You'd like to be looking in your Bibles, look at Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Think of all of the things you would have seen had you been one of Jesus' disciples in the first century. Put yourself in their sandals for just a few minutes and think about what would you have seen? You would have seen a number. As disciple, you would have seen Jesus live before God in all of His perfection. You'd have seen Him again and again make the right decision, say the right things, treat people accordingly, always. But it's interesting, explicitly, although by implication, certainly, the disciples of Jesus sought to learn how to live by watching Him. But explicitly, we never read in the New Testament where the disciples said, Lord, teach us how to live. Explicitly. Now again, that's why they followed Him, the way of life that He was proclaiming. In fact, He declared Himself to be the life, John 14 says. More than just telling the way, He is the way. So, but explicitly, we never read of them saying, Lord, teach us to live. If you would have been a disciple of Jesus in the first century, you would have seen Him worship. You would have heard Him preach. Imagine for a moment that you were given a lush spot there on the horns of Hatton overseeing the Sea of Galilee as Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. And most likely that was a several-hour event. Maybe all day He might have taught and preached. We're just giving the highlights of that sermon in the Sermon on the Mount. But imagine being able to hear Him preach. You know, oftentimes when people would hear Him, they'd say things like, no man ever spoke like this man. John chapter 7, verse 46. There was something absolutely amazing by His preaching, or about His preaching. And when people heard Him, surely their hearts were thrilled, or they were extremely angry. But there was always a response. But I don't remember anywhere in the New Testament where His disciples ever said, Lord, teach us how to preach. Although I'm certain, when Peter stood up and preached on Pentecost, I would just almost guarantee what he saw in his Lord and Master came forth that day in his style and his presentation. So I don't read of them saying, Lord, teach us to preach. And we could say a number of other things, I'm sure. But had you been a disciple of Jesus in the first century, one of the things you would have seen Him do quite frequently was pray. When Jesus came up out of the waters of baptism, at least in Luke's account, Luke 3, He prayed. Then we read of Him rising up early and departing to a solitary place and praying, Mark chapter 1 and verse 35, or going to a mountain where He could be alone to pray, Mark chapter 6 and verse 46, or praying all night long, like in Luke chapter 6 and verse 12, when He chose His disciples. He prayed all night long before making the announcement as to who the dozen would be. He prayed during His most distressful hour, didn't He, in the garden? We see Him praying on the cross. He prayed from beginning to end, from start to finish. They saw Him pray often and frequently and routinely. And it's interesting in Luke chapter 11. What do they ask? Lord, explicitly they say, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Now think about it for a moment. Again, I'm sure those other things they were thankful to see and learn from, and Jesus did them before them to teach them. But there must have been something about His praying that must have been so robust and so spiritual and so glorious that when they saw it, they said, Lord, teach us to pray. Now, several years ago, we went through the Sermon on the Mount. Again, I know you don't remember what we talked about last week, last Sunday. But if some of this sounds a tad bit similar or familiar, it's because we looked at Matthew's account, Matthew 6, where we read of the model prayer. But we're looking at what's called the model prayer in Luke chapter 11 this morning. It doesn't differ particularly, but it does differ enough where most commentators believe that Jesus preached on this frequently. That Jesus preached on how to pray more than just, for instance, the Sermon on the Mount. But the Sermon on the Mount and what we read about here in Luke 11 are at least two different occasions. Which again emphasizes the importance of our subject, doesn't it? If indeed Jesus preached this sort of a sermon, this type of a message more than once, he must be emphasizing it. And if you draw that conclusion, then rightly so. He did. Lord, teach us to pray. I want us to think about prayer this morning for a few minutes. No matter where we are in our spiritual lives, we're all in the school of prayer. Some of us are new Christians and we've just started praying. So we may be in kindergarten or elementary school as far as this journey is concerned. Some of us have been members of the church for a long time, or for some time anyway, and maybe we didn't pray for a number of years as we should, but for whatever reason now it makes more sense than it ever has, and it's been impressed upon our hearts more than it ever has, and so now we're praying more than we ever did. Some of us have been praying for a long time. Maybe we're in secondary school, as they say in Europe and Africa. We're in high school. Maybe some of us are in college. But let me say this regarding the school of prayer. None of us will ever graduate. We're all somewhere on whatever level it may be based on experience and time and desire. But what does the model prayer, some people refer to it as the Lord's Prayer. What does the model prayer say to us? Wherever you are, pray. Wherever you are in your walk, pray. And doesn't the Bible say that prayer is worth the effort and worth our while? Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it will be opened to you. We see that in verses 9 through 13 of this very chapter. It's powerful. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth so very, very much. That's really the stress of the grammar. James chapter 5 and verse 16. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and he will exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. 1 Peter 5 verses 6 and 7. We have this confidence in him that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. Pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 7. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, Colossians 4, verse 2. And that's just a few, isn't it? Of the many passages in the New Testament that stress prayer. And maybe you're at a place in life where your prayers seem powerless. Maybe you're at a juncture in life where you want to pray and you're thinking to yourself, Lord, I just don't even know how anymore. Go back to the basics. Go back to the model prayer and ask yourself, what can I learn from this? This is my perspective and my observance, and I may be wrong. Oftentimes, among folks who come out of a more evangelical background, denominational background, this prayer was something that they learned from a very early age, and it was said, wrote, oftentimes, over and over again, right? There are congregations of people who profess great faith in Christ who every Sunday will repeat the Lord's Prayer. I think sometimes because we want to be so very different from denominationalism and from that sort of a background, I think we throw the baby out with the bathwater. And we don't emphasize the beauty and the importance of the model prayer or the Lord's Prayer. It's not a prayer that was prayed once that you sin if you look at it and make it your own. We don't sin in doing so. If we pray that prayer in a heartfelt way and understand what we're saying when we do it. You can make that prayer your own. I'm not necessarily saying say it rote, but I'm saying the principles of that prayer, Jesus set them forth so that you and I, if we ever struggle to know how to pray, we can go back to that prayer and use it to our benefit. Agree or disagree? I hope you agree. What do we learn from the model prayer as it pertains to what we ought to do and how we ought to think when we approach God? How does it begin? And when you pray, say this: My Father who is in heaven. Actually, that's not what it says. Although when you pray independently and privately, in your closet or in your bedroom or at any other time, it is perfectly fine and proper and right and good and scriptural to pray, My Father who is in heaven. But I think there's an emphasis here. There's an emphasis on the plural. And when you pray, pray this: Our Father in heaven. You say, where are you going with this? I think Jesus is emphasizing here that in this case anyway, corporate collective prayer is valuable and needed. In other words, when you pray together, pray, Our Father in heaven. And so I think in this case, he's pointing to the importance, not just of private prayer, that's implied in it, but explicitly here, I think he's telling us that when we come together as a people, that we should stress and emphasize our prayers. Now, I don't know that the prayer of one person is somehow less in efficiency than the prayer of 10. And I'll tell you this, if I got a problem, I feel a lot better when 10 people are praying for me over against if it's just me. Now, whether that makes a difference, I don't know. But I sure feel a lot better. The more the merrier. If I'm struggling somewhere or I need something, I'm concerned about something, I'd appreciate it if 1,050, and you just keep multiplying that as far as you want, are praying for that. But I think there's something about collective prayer. And let me just suggest this. We're not going to spend a lot of time here. When we do pray collectively, corporately, and somebody stands up, let me say to the leader, first of all, make sure you're paying attention to what you're praying. I know we get nervous, and sometimes we find ourselves, we're so thankful we can get up and do it, but we're so uncomfortable, we don't really want to think about it. We kind of want to put our head down and just let her loose. I remember the first public prayer I prayed, my eyelids shook, and I'm not kidding. I could feel it. Well, there's no heart in heaven. You know, I thought somebody's going to kill me. I was going to be struck dead for even being up there. We need to pay attention to what we're praying. Make sure we don't get in a habit of saying the same thing over and over again without paying any attention to it. You know, guard God and direct us and bring us back at the next appointed time and give us a home in heaven if we're found faithful in the end. There's nothing wrong with any of that. You realize that, don't you? But what happens if we're not careful? It's just rote. That's for the leaders. Now, just do the best you can. If you do the best you can, I'm sure the Lord's pleased. If you sit down and think, I have no idea what I just said because I was afraid, I was scared to death. Okay, keep getting up there, but work on it. And to those who listen and hear the prayer, pay attention to what's being said. Because although you're not uttering the prayer, the one who's leading it, as you pray with him, you're saying, His petition has become my petition. And so in your mind or verbally at the end when you say amen, you better mean amen. So let it be. Because we agree. Now, that's just a little side note there, okay? Let's look back at the text. What do we learn about praying? We'll look at it from a personal standpoint. When we come before God, let's consider the fact that we can come in intimacy and in closeness. What's the designation given? We're able to do something that the pagans never thought possible. In our petitions to God, our coming before God and addressing Him to communicate. We do something even that the Jews didn't do particularly. When the Jews would pray, they would generally use Adonai or Lord. But when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said something that really was quite revolutionary. You pray, Our Father who is in heaven, or My Father. I challenge you to read through your Old Testament, and you'll find that only a few times, less than half a dozen, is God referred to as Father in the Old Testament. When you go to God in prayer, you can do exactly what the Hebrews writer said. You can come boldly before the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why can you do that? Because you are a son or a daughter of God based on what Jesus did. Because of what Jesus did now, you have been added to the family of God. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, and that we should be called the children of God. Imagine the best, most loving, kindest, sweetest earthly father who loves you and is concerned for you. Now, some people weren't blessed with that, but just imagine what it would have been like if you didn't have one. Or think of your own father. And remember how if you had trouble, or if you had a difficulty, you had a problem, what could you do? You didn't have to worry about going before Daddy and presenting the difficulty. Right? Now, I know somebody may not have had a good father. Try to imagine the very best, the opposite of what maybe you have. No matter how great of a father you may be able to imagine, he would pale in comparison to God. So when you come before Him because of what Jesus has done, He's now both brother and Lord. He's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters, Hebrews 2 verses 11 and 12, because He's taken on human flesh. He's died for us. That's another sermon. But because of what Jesus did, I can approach the God of heaven and I can say, my Father. Together we can say, our Father. That's something the pagans never thought about, and to the Jews it was revolutionary. That's your God if you belong to Him. And who better to go to than a father who cares, right? Remember who you're approaching from the standpoint of intimacy. That's the first thing. And then second, think of who you're approaching from the standpoint of reverence. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now that's an old English term, you know that. In fact, translators, when they have come to translate this particular verse, oftentimes they can't think of a modern word that really fits, and the best word to use is hallowed. That's why even the most modern of translations, generally, some of them have changed it, but generally they still use what? Hallowed be, or hallowed is your name. What does that mean? The name of God represents all that He is, who He is, all of His attributes, all of His characteristics. That's all symbolized by the phrase, or the word, idea of name, the name of God. Hallowed be your name. But literally what he's saying is, our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name. That doesn't mean a lot to us today in our modern society, does it? But this God who is Father and good and loving and kind and whose doors are always open to His throne to hear our petitions is also a God of holiness and righteousness. Do we come before God as a Father? Yes. We also come before Him as the holy God of heaven and earth. What does that mean? I need to appreciate who He is and act accordingly. I should come before God with a certain amount of respectful fear. Our society doesn't even understand that anymore, right? God is a grandfatherly figure. He's got a long beard. He always dresses in a white robe. And He holds a cane, but He never hit anybody with it, that's for sure. And His children all sit in His lap and poke Him in the eye and pull His ears, and He never says a thing about it, right? That's the kind of picture people have. A galactic grandfather. How do you like that? A galactic grandfather. There are a lot of problems with that. God is holy. When Isaiah had a vision of God on His throne, and the seraphim cried out, holy, holy, holy. What was his reaction? Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips. When he saw who God was, he recognized quickly and immediately, oh, how far I fall short. When God appeared before the camp of the Israelites, we said last week, they trembled before Him. Their knees shook. When Jesus walked the earth as God in the flesh, and Peter recognized His glory, he fell before Him and said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Luke chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. So where are you going with this? I'm saying that yes, we approach God with intimacy, in relationship, but let us not forget who He is. Hallowed be Your name. Reverence and respect. Lord, teach me to pray. What do I need to know? Go to God because He loves you and He's kind and He's good. But remember, He's different and He's unique and unlike any other. Okay? desire? What should be my desire when I pray? How does it continue? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When I pray, what should be at the heart of my petitions? God, what is your will? Now, in some ways, the general will of God I can know from His Word. But what about the specifics of my life? God, I'm sick of Canada. Can I come home? Send me home. Eventually He did. But all the while, that's what I wanted. That's what I thought generally must have been the will of God. But at the same time, how was I forced to conclude every one of those petitions? Thy will be done. You see, the Lord allows us to pour out all of our hopes and desires, what we would like to see and experience. He allows us to pour those out before Him. And in His greatness, and in His grandeur, and in His omniscience, and in His omnipotence, it's possible that He may take those things and use them amazingly, taking our will and working it into His own for the overall good of all people. You can be a co-worker, laborer with God through your prayers as He takes your desire and uses it for His good and His glory. That's an amazing idea. What should I desire when I pray over and against? Lord, give me this. Lord, I need this. Lord, I want this. What should I value over it all? What should be my desire? Your will be done. I heard a preacher say one time, he said, if we knew how God would answer all of our petitions, if we knew how He would answer them all, when we prayed, we would have so much confidence because we would know each and every time exactly what to say. But we don't have that benefit, do we? We don't know. We can't see. We don't know always what's ahead. But He always does. And so even though we don't know, whatever God allows to happen and whatever He does in our lives based on our petitions, even if it doesn't turn out the way we might like it or the way we saw it, if we would have known beforehand, that's exactly how we would have prayed for it initially. Does that make sense? You're saying, you lost me back when you were talking about Canada. If we really knew, we would see that God's way is always best. Our way isn't always best. So we pray. Our desire, Your will. Lord, teach me to pray. Dependence. When I pray, what should I continually acknowledge? Dependence. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, if you read Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34, when Jesus warned against worry, three times He says, do not worry. He says, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, and your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Remember that? You might say, well, if He already knows I need these things, why do I have to ask? If He already knows I need these things, why do I need to even pester Him? When you say, Lord, I'm really concerned about how I'm going to make ends meet and how the bills are going to be paid, do you think He goes, wait, what was that again? Really? I had no idea. You're struggling? Well, why didn't you just come before my throne a little earlier so I would have known? I could have done something 30 minutes ago or 2 days ago if you'd just come. He already knows, doesn't He? So when I come and pour out my heart and say, oh, Lord, I need this, or I feel like I have to have this, and I'm talking about good things, I don't know what I'm going to do about this. What's the point? Is it because God needs to be informed? No. Is it because we don't know? No, we already know or we couldn't ask. So what's the point? It serves as a continual reminder of where every good and every perfect gift comes from. You can't pray the model prayer, the principles of it, and not be reminded of where your daily bread comes. I get tired of people saying, I had a conversation with a loved one of mine not too long ago. Very successful in the business world. He said, everything I have was the result of hard work. He said, I worked hard. And in the background of it, and you'd have to know him, I love him, but he just thinks a little too highly of himself. But anyway, in the background of it, not only have I worked hard, but I'm a lot smarter than everybody else. Okay. Relative? Mom? No, I'm just kidding. It wasn't my mother. Wasn't her. Who gave you the breath and the energy to work hard? God did. Are you saying you're the only person that ever worked hard? Because there are a lot of people who've worked really hard and don't have what you have. So why didn't the doors open for them? They didn't know how to open them? Or was it that those doors didn't need open for them? There were other avenues and other things that needed to be accomplished. But in your case, somebody opened a door that you yourself couldn't have opened had they not chosen to open it. In other words, this relative friend of mine would have had nothing if God didn't supply him the energy, if God didn't supply him the providential opening of doors. Nothing. And we forget that sometimes, don't we? Whatever we have is from God. Give us this day our daily bread. What's the reminder? All that I have comes from you. Without you, I could do nothing. John 15:5. When we pray, we need to be dependent and remember where everything we have comes from. It grounds us, doesn't it? It stabilizes us and causes us to continue to hang on to the one who's providing it all, because if we let go, what do we have? Dependence. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgiveness, and forgive us our sins as we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. One of the things about prayers is that it's opportunity to confess the sins that we commit. We confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We ought to pray consistently and habitually, Lord, forgive me because I know how very far I fall short. Lord, forgive me because I'm sure there are things I should have done I don't even know about and I didn't do it. We ought to continually pray for the continual washing of the blood of Jesus Christ in our lives. Why? Because God doesn't know our sins. He already knows. Then what's the point? It's a reminder that we do fall so very short. It's not to inform God. It's to, again, remind ourselves that without His grace and His mercy, where in the world would I be? I wouldn't have my daily bread, and I wouldn't have any sort of relationship with Him. But notice this. That forgiveness that we ought to continually ask for in our prayers because of the good that it does us ought to in turn cause us to be more forgiving. In Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15, to paraphrase, Jesus said, if you won't forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. You think about that. Not too long ago, I walked up to a fella who I knew had ought against me. I didn't know what about. I walked up to him. I said, look, I've done something, it's apparent, I'm really sorry, tell me what it is. He says, you have. Okay. He began to set forth his list of reasons of things he thought I'd done, all of which, if I know my heart, were not true. Briefly, I tried to defend myself, but I don't know about you, but that sickens me. I don't like to defend myself ever. I just rather not. Because he who objects too much, you know, I just would rather say, okay, whatever. So after a while, when I realized that we were getting nowhere, I said, look, it's apparent I've hurt you. Please forgive me for that. I would never do that intentionally. I just ask that you'll forgive me. Some things have happened that haven't made you happy. I'm somehow in the middle of all that. For my role, I'm sorry. And then I said, if you find it in your heart, would you forgive me? And you know what he did? Walked away. Now, I don't say that as if I'm somehow better than him. I'm sure I've held the same kind of feelings before. But I thought about that. Thought, that's scary for him because of Matthew 6 and verse 14 and 15. That's scary for me because I've probably done the same thing. That should be scary for all of us, because if we're not willing to let go of grudges and ill will and forget, or if we can't forget, at least forgive. At least say, my heart's open, I'm done with it. It affects our relationship one with another and with God, both the horizontal arrangement and the vertical one. And every time we pray, if we pray the principles of the model prayer, what are we reminded of? I need God's forgiveness, but I also what? I better be in the business of forgiving others. I got to. Father, forgive them for they don't know what they do. That's what Jesus prayed on the cross. Forgiveness. And then finally, guidance. Guidance. What does he say? And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Does God know all the temptations that lay ahead of us? Yes. Has he already promised that he'll make a way of escape? We talked about that last week. Yes, he has. Then why pray along these lines? Because we have a devil that wants to destroy us, 1 Peter 5:8. And also because when we pray this way, it's a reminder that there's danger out there, but also there is the way of escape every single time if we're cognizant of it and conscious of it and we want to do what's right. And we're asking God, and we're reminding ourselves that the way of faithfulness is there. It's mine if I want it. That's a rich prayer. And I suggest, perhaps as an exercise every so often, you open your Bible to Luke 11 or to Matthew chapter 6, and you make that prayer as far as possible yours. I know there's some disagreement about your kingdom come. Has the kingdom come? It has. That could be parallelism, though, synonymous. Both ideas saying the same, your kingdom come, your will be done, as if the kingdom comes, his will is done. That's a whole other sermon. But as far as you can pray those principles, I say, pray them with all of your might. Because when they said, Lord, teach us to pray, that's what he taught. Preacher, I don't know what to pray. Now you do. Now you do. Go therefore and do it. Invitation song has been announced. If you've never obeyed the truth, what a great morning to become a Christian. You believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he died for your sins, that he was buried and raised. That's the gospel. He did all of that for you so that you can find pardon. If you want that pardon, if you want to receive it, then come forward in repentance this morning. We'll allow you to confess your belief and we'll baptize you into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And we'll rejoice with you. Let us stand.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood.